We're so glad that you are here today, special day. We had all these graduating seniors, and it's a special day for me because one of those seniors is mine, and, you know, my daughter, Jaden, is graduating, and so, you know, it's really, you know, I've got stair-stepping the next 3 years. I've got this year, then next year, Allie Kate will graduate, then the next year, Isaiah will graduate. You know, I've been praying the Lord's leading on my heart to really start a fund to help send kids to college, namely mine, around here. But, you know, I want to echo what CJ said about our seniors. Every year we graduate, I've been a part of 30 of these here, of these senior recognitions. Been here for 30 years, and every year we graduate some really strong seniors, really spiritually mature, strong seniors. But this year, we graduated a large portion of those students really are strong in their faith and doing some incredible things. And I'm very thankful for that as a church because I was gone this week. I was in Colorado Springs at the first of the week at a conference out with some larger church pastors in Colorado Springs and spent several days with them learning some things and talking about our culture and just all those kind of things. That's why I wasn't here last week. And one of the things that I heard that shocked me, that really just rocked me to the core, I hope it rocks you to the core and causes us to think and then causes us to action. I heard this, that 2 out of 3 teenagers today who are in the church will walk away from the church in their faith. 2 out of 3. Think about that. That is mind-boggling. And that shouldn't, I mean, it sort of surprises and shocks you, but it really shouldn't surprise you knowing where our world is today. We want to turn that tide and reverse those numbers. And so thank you for giving. Thank you for serving. Thank you for being a massive part of what we're trying to do and helping the next generation follow and run hard after the Lord. And so, you know, I've got a daughter, as I said, that graduates today. And, you know, I've done this twice. I've had two sons already graduate, but it's way different with a daughter. You know, when your sons graduate, number one, man, you're ready to kick them to the curb, right? Hey, it's time for you to get on out. When your daughter graduates, not so much, right? It's like, hey, and, you know, we always told our kids, and I was very honest with them. Amy and I were very honest with our kids about, you know, our boys say, it's a double standard. You treat the girl or the girls double standard. You treat the boys different than us. And I always said, yep, show is double standard. Right? I mean, when I've got a boy, I've got one boy to worry about. When I got a girl, I got to worry about all the boys. And so, man, it is a double standard. And so, you know, we at my house, and I just want to say this about this church. I was reminded this morning, got home late last night, and so yesterday evening, and so really haven't had a lot of time to think about a lot of this, but that's the point I'm going to make here is I am so thankful for the community of this church and for how this church serves. You know, when my wife died, Amy, this church rallied around me and my kids in an amazing way that showed a lot of people what the church really is. But it didn't just stop, you know, after, you know, a few weeks or even a few months. It continues even to this day. Jaden's graduation party is today, and in all honesty, I didn't even know what time it was last night, what time the party was. I had to ask her because I've done absolutely nothing with this party because a lot of women that have come around Jaden in the absence of her mom and my kids have done all this, and I am so thankful for the community that we have in this church, and I hope you give into that because it will literally rock and change your world, and so I'm very thankful for that. Now, you know, speaking of Jaden, you know, I want to tell you a little story about her, which is a perfect lead-in for our sermon. But before we do that, I want to read from the book of Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We're starting a new series today on the book, as you saw in our bumper video. And so would you stand and let's read from the book of Esther, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, okay? So let's all read together. We don't all have to read this together. I'll read. There's some names in here that I would not ask you to try to pronounce, and I'll probably even, get some wrong. So listen. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, one, everybody want to say that with me. I'm kidding. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Now, this is the Middle Eastern region. It's got some Iran in here. It's got some Iraq in here. It's got, you know, it's Persia, okay, in that day. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, that's 6 months, folks. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains with violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Also, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he's drunk, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Now, Jaden, getting back to Jaden, some of you know this story, some of you do not, you're new, and if you do, I want to hone in on one part of it, and so bear with me because it's a great lead-in to what we're going to talk about today. You know, Amy came to me, we had two boys. I got married, some of you don't know this, probably, some of you do. Amy and I got married when I was 18 years old, okay? Amy was 20, she was a cougar, right? And so, but I was 18. Some of you say, 18? We were born in the Appalachian Mountains. That's sort of how we roll up there, right? And not always, but it was just right, to be quite honest. Our families didn't object. Our friends didn't object because it was just right. We got married, and then she was on birth control. 8 months after we were married, she was pregnant with Seth. Now, that was mind-boggling, you know, but my point is we had kids. Basically, I had a kid, Isaac. I was 19 when she was 20 when I was 19 when Seth was born. So we had kids basically when we first got married and had nothing. It's a beautiful blessing, but it was hard. We had nothing and we had kids. So now our kids, we had two boys, Seth and Zach, that were biological. And as they get to be teenagers, Amy comes to me and says, "Hey, I think we need to adopt a little girl from China." And I said, "I think we don't need to adopt a little girl from China." And she just kept on. And she kept on until finally, to be quite honest with you, one day I told her, I said, "Amy, you need to get me. Don't ever mention that to me again. I'm not doing it. Our boys are grown. Our boys are teenagers. They're not grown, but they're teenagers. If we want to go on a date without a babysitter, we can. If we want to go overnight somewhere, we can. Do not mention this to me again. It's not happening. Do not talk to me." And she said, "Will you pray about it?" I said, "I'm not even praying about it. Don't mention it again." And she didn't. She didn't talk to me about it. She went over my head, talked to the Lord, and so she got him involved. And so, you know, she's talking to the Lord about this and asking God to reveal, to lay on my heart to adopt this little girl from China. And I'm like, I'm cold to it, right? Well, you know what God does when you say never and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And so God laid on my heart. He began to open my heart and I began to think, "Lord, surely not. Surely you're not opening my heart to this." And I began to pray about it over a period of about 5 months, and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And I came down to the very point to where I knew that the Lord was leading me to do this, right? I mean, I prayed, "God, there's a little girl in China. She's an orphan. She's in an orphanage. She'll age out at 14, become prostitute, drug dealer, die by the time she's 18. That's the general course. And we adopt her. We tell her the gospel, share the gospel." And God said, "That's noble, but that's not just the reason I want you to adopt." And I said, "Okay, God, Amy put me through college. She put me through seminary. Man, she's done everything. I'm not even honoring her by listening to her." God said, "That's noble. You need to, but that's not why I want you to adopt. I want you to adopt because I want your church to become multicultural, multi-ethnic, multicolored," which, because it was pretty much a white church at that time, broke my heart, didn't want that. And look at what God's done. It's been amazing. And so I said, "Okay, that's bigger. But God, I just need some confirmation." See, I was on a Friday. I was in my bedroom. Amy was working at the time, and so she was at work. I'm off on Friday. I was in my bedroom, in my recliner, having my time with the Lord, my quiet time with the Lord. And when I'm having my time with the Lord, my phone rings. And here's what I just prayed. God, I've journaled this. God, I am ready to do this if that's what you want, but this is huge. I need to know this without a doubt is what you want. Can I please have some confirmation? God, can you confirm to me, because Amy knew nothing about this, that I was even praying about it. Can you confirm to me that this is what you want? As soon as I prayed that, I don't know how long, but not long, right after I prayed that, my phone rang. Now, when I'm having my time with the Lord, if my phone rings, I'm not answering it because no one's more important than the Lord, right? If it's one of my kids or if it was Amy or somebody, I'm answering it, and I'm answering it like, hey, you okay? Because I want to make sure nobody's bleeding in the ditch somewhere or whatever. Are you okay? And then if they say, yeah, I say, I'm calling you back. I'm in my quiet time. I just want to make sure they're okay. Outside of that, I'm not answering it. The phone rang. It was a number. I didn't know the number, but the Lord told me to answer my phone. I had this answer your phone. And I thought, okay. So I answered the phone, and just remember, I just prayed, God, will you please give me some confirmation? I answered my phone, and on the other end, there was a lady. It's Pat? Yeah? She said, this is Mary Beth Chapman, Stephen Curtis's wife. And I said, because I knew their story, and she said, this is Mary Beth Chapman, Stephen Curtis's wife. I want to talk to you about adopting a little girl from China. I just prayed, Lord, I need some confirmation. Pat, I want to talk to you about adopting a little girl from China. And I didn't say a word. She said, Pat, are you there? I said, I don't want to be. I don't know why I answered my phone. I'm in my quiet time. I should never answer my phone. And basically, she started laughing, told me she felt the same when Stephen Curtis came home and told her, hey, we're going to adopt a little girl from China. I said, no, we're not. And she said, we want to help you do that. So I got off the phone with her, and I said, Lord, I want to do this. I just need some confirmation. And I'm kidding. And so here's my point with telling that story. My point with telling that story is because it leads into what this entire series is about, because it is all about the sovereignty and the providence of God. It's all about, as God, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe in happenstance. I don't believe in chance. I don't believe anything in life is arbitrary. I believe God is in sovereign control of everything that happens. Just as God sovereignly ordained for me, because he knows me, he created me, he sovereignly ordained for me to have that confirmation at that moment as I prayed for that to bring Jaden, and then everything else that's happened, as he sovereignly ordained that, I believe he's in control of every aspect of your life. I firmly believe that. I don't believe anything is left up for chance. This is what's gotten me through the last several years. Because, you know, in 2020, my dad died. In 2022, my mom and my wife died. And, this was devastating. And it was devastating to me because Amy and I never had a bad season of our marriage. We never had a bad season. Now, we had a bad day every now and then. We had a bad week. We might have even had a bad month because she was really hard to live with, that woman. You know her. Y'all know better. You know who was hard to live with. We never had a bad season. When she died, it was completely devastating to me. But one of the things that was devastating to me, one of the things that haunted me, one of the things that just, gripped my heart was my three kids, two daughters, at a very critical time in their life without a mama. And that gripped me, and that just broke my heart, because no matter what the world tells you, you've heard me say, a man can't be a woman and a dad cannot be a mom. I can't be a mom, folks. I can be a good daddy, and I think I am a good daddy. I think my kids will tell you I'm a good daddy, but I cannot be a bad mama. Can't do it. And that gripped me. And then, you know, the thing that got me through all of this was the fact, coming back to God is in control. You see, God planned the day Amy would be born and the day I would be born. God planned the day we would get married. God planned the day Amy would die, and my death date is already set in stone, and nothing's going to change that. I can't extend it. I can't go before. Nothing is going to change the day I die. That is set in stone according to the Bible. Why did Amy die? Because that was God's plan. God took her, and you know what? Somebody would say, oh, man, that's a, no, it gives me comfort. because it wasn't arbitrary. And here's what gives me comfort about my kids, is because before Amy was born and before we were married, God ordained that she would be born, and God ordained the day we would be married, and God ordained the day that our sons would come into the world, and God ordained the day that our three kids from two China and one from Ethiopia would come into our lives. He ordained all that, and he also ordained the moment that their mom would die. And so that part is already written into the story of their lives. Folks, that gives me great comfort because God's in control. That's what this book's all about. That's why it's so good. That's why it's so relevant. That's why we need to lean into this book and learn from it, because we're all going to deal with stuff like that. We're all going to deal with people dying in our lives. We're all going to deal with jobs dying in our lives, marriages dying in our lives, our kids' marriages dying. We're going to deal with all this stuff, and we need to be reminded over and over, God is in control. God is sovereign. God's providence is real. And that's what we're going to, that's the big idea here. God is always doing more than we can see or make sense of in the moment. You see, some of you can't see God doing anything right now because you're so blinded by what's going on. I've been there. Some of you can see one or two things God's doing in your life, but God's doing a million things, even if you can only see one or two of them, that we have no clue and we can't make sense of right now. He's sovereign and he's in control. Even when we cannot see him moving, we can look back and trace his hand. Even when our circumstances in our life, even when what's happening to us lead us to believe he isn't present or he isn't in control or he's asleep at the wheel, we know with certainty that God is working for our good and his glory. And that's what we see in this book. That's what we see. Nothing is arbitrary, nothing is wasted. God ordains our days and he puts us where he wills for such a time as this. For such a time as this. That's what we need to hang on to. That's what we need to know. That's what's going to give you comfort. That's what's going to give you motivation to stand strong in a very wicked world. So let's jump in. I want to set the stage for this series today. I want to give you some historical context so you know what's going on, right? And so this entire story goes down during the days of a king named Ahasuerus, right? Now you're saying, who is Ahasuerus? What is this? He was the king of Persia. And you know who this king was. You dudes do anyway. You ladies might not, but you dudes do. If you've seen the movie 300, any of you dudes seen the movie 300? I mean, man, it is like, you know, it's a great action shoot 'em up movie. It's awesome, right? It's a historical movie about historical facts, although they've taken a lot of liberty, but it's really a great story about how Xerxes comes in the Persians to defeat the Spartans, and Leonidas, King Leonidas, in your history books, King Leonidas goes to battle Xerxes with 300 brave Spartan warriors, and they hold him off for several days, kill several thousand, of the Persians, and then leads to motivation. All the 300 die, but it leads to the defeat of the Persians. I mean, it's an amazing story. Well, this king Ahasuerus is the king in that movie. We call him Xerxes, which I'm going to call him from now on because it's much easier than Ahasuerus. Xerxes, he was the bald king, you know, with the chiseled body and the piercings and the choker chains in the movie. That's Xerxes. That's this king, okay? And so he is the king now. And remember, let me tell you how we got here. We preached through the book of Daniel, not long ago. And if you remember what the book of Daniel is all about, Jews that lived in exile in Babylon, because God told them, if you continue to rebel against my word and do what I tell you not to do, I'm going to take you down. And that's exactly what happened. They continued to rebel. He sent Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, in. They mopped the floor with Israel, but they took the choicest things out of the temple to put in their Dagon, their pagan temples, to their pagan gods. And they took, man, the A-list, the best guys, the best looking. They took the most talented, most skilled dudes to Babylon. We're not talking about dudes that are on the low end of the depth chart here. We're in danger of not making the team. We're talking about the best of the best. They took them to Babylon and they to serve the king, right? That's where you get the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, not long, or as they serve through there, we know that the Babylonians are then defeated by the Persians. And then the exiles become Persian exiles. And through the course there, we get into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a part of these exiles. He gets burdened. God puts a burden on his heart for Jerusalem because it's still in ruins. No one's rebuilt it. He's the cupbearer to the king. He's trusted by the king. The king notices something's wrong and asks him, and he says, he tells him what's wrong, and the king lets him go back. So he leads a group of people back to start rebuilding Jerusalem. But there's a whole group of Israelites, Jews, still left in Susa, okay? Still left in Persia under exile in a pagan land. Esther is one of these, who's an adopted girl and is one of these Jews still in an exiled land of Persia. And not long before Ahasuerus Xerxes gets his turn at bat to be the ruler, the leader of the land. So this takes place about 100 years after Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, okay? Gives you some historical context to help you know what's going on, sort of merging between the Bible and some historical context to let you know what's going on here. Now, so many of those Jews, including Esther, were still living in Persia, and they were in a pagan land, and, a land that completely opposed to the Lord, and they're living in this land, and you know what? That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like exactly like where we're living today? I mean, we know, here's a spoiler alert, here as we get a few chapters into this book, or as we get like actually into early in this book, you're going to see that a plan put in place for genocide of all of God's people, to wipe God's people from the earth. Folks, that's not happened, but you and I both know that our culture is growing more and more, not in opposition to Christianity and to churches, but actually antagonistic toward Christianity and churches. We live in a pagan land. We live in a pagan land where you're told you cannot share with your faith with anybody. That is absolutely not allowed, but people can share what they believe with you all day long. But Christians can't do that. We live in a land much like Esther lived in, and we live in a land that's sucking our kids in the vortex and pulling them into a world of darkness, as 2 out of 3 will leave their faith in the church statistically. And we want to turn the tide in this land. We want to reverse those stats. So what are we going to do? That's why this book is so good, because it helps us to understand, just like Daniel, how to stand in this wicked world and what we do to reverse that. So chapter 1 tells us that Xerxes, through this massive celebration for 180 days. Folks, that's a 6-month celebration. Now, this wasn't one continuous party. There was, most historians, theologians tell us that this was probably a time filled with a lot of festivities during the day, sort of like maybe the Olympic Games or maybe, you know, Christmas time, where there's something going on all the time. This took place for 6 months, and he invited the A-listers in all the kingdom. He invited all the important people, because here's what we know was going on. He really wanted to go to war with Greece. And he wanted to go to war with Greece, and he needed some allies to go to war, and he's bringing in all these A-listers and all these leaders because he's wanting to show them his wealth. He's wanting to show them all he is so that they'll be impressed with him and say, he's the horse I'm going to back in this race, and join him as an ally. And then after chapter 1 happens, he does go to war with Greece, and he gets beat. That's what the whole movie 300 is about. And then chapter 2 picks up after that takes place. And this 6-month celebration is going on, where he's trying to smooze and booze and wine and dine all these leaders and get them to join him. And what's going on here is during this time, as he's trying to show off his wealth, right? And he's trying to show off his wealth. And as you know, any good event needs an after party. And that's what happened. After the 6-month celebration, he then said, we're going to have a week-long party. Now, this was a real deal, week-long party. And he invited not just the A-listers, everybody in the kingdom, peasants, the rich and the poor, I mean, the powerful and the nobody. Everyone in the kingdom was invited to this party. And, as they come to this party, both great and small, the writer is careful to point out, whom we don't know who the writer is. Some people say it was Mordecai, who was, we'll get into, but we don't know who the writer is. But the writer is careful to point out the expanse of Xerxes' possessions. He talks about everything from the curtains hanging in the courtyard to the golden couches, the bedazzled patio that he had, to, you know, his cups filled with the fine wine. Basically, Xerxes is flexing his wealth for all the world to see, trying to impress people with who he is, what he has. That's what he's doing. He's flexing his wealth. But the point of this is not to tell us about the king's courtyard. It's not to tell us about his crib and what his crib looked like. You know, that's what MTV Cribs is about. That's not what it's not to tell us what his courtyard, it's to tell us about his character. It's not to really tell us about the party as much as it is to tell us about the profile of the king. That's what the writer's doing here, right? I mean, the king's wealth wasn't simply what he had, it was who he was. His identity was formed in his possessions and in his abundance and in his power and in his greatness. He was consumed with being honored. He was consumed with being adored. And here's what you need to stop and understand, folks, is that you are not the sum of what you have, of what you do, and of what you make. That's not the sum. That's what I told the seniors in the first service. You're not the sum of what you make, what you do for a living, and what you have. That is not who you are, right? Faithful exiles are defined not by who we are and what we have, but by whose we are and who has us. That's how we're defined. So don't fall for the trap that who you are is dependent upon what you have, what you do, right? Don't fall for that. So this party raged for 7 days until the king was in a drunken state. Matter of fact, he let everybody in the land drink as much of his wine as they wanted, whenever they wanted, because in that day, you only could drink when the king drank. He removed that for a week and said, you can drink whenever you want to. You want to drink? It's open bar. Just go to the bar. They'll give you, and he told his servants, give them whatever they want. That's what he basically said. So after, he reached this point to where he's drunk enough to where he has this great idea, which is always a problem, isn't it? You know when you're at a party and someone says, hey, hold my beer, something bad's about to happen. And that's exactly what happens here. He's in a drunken state, and he's got a great idea. I'm going to call my wife to come down, and I'm going to have her meet all these people. And you, at first, they say, well, it's not a bad idea. It's great. She should, be used. She's your wife. She should meet these people. But that's not what's going on. Most theologians believe, a lot of commentators, theologians believe, that he wanted her to come down in nothing but her crown. She was very beautiful. Her name means highly desired. It says that she's lovely to look at. He's in a drunken state. He knows everybody's in a drunken state. And he's thinking, if they like my wine, wait till they see my woman. That's what he's thinking. And so he's using her, and basically we see the blinding narcissism of this king, because his wife wasn't the apple of his eye. She's an asset to him. She was not a person with value and dignity, but a property with curves. He's trying to use her in a very sad and sickened way to get what he wants. But there's a problem. The problem is that the queen bucked up and defied the king. She said, I'm not doing it. Now, some of you ladies says, good for her. Man, good for her for standing up. But the problem with that is, I mean, you couldn't do that. I mean, you could, but you wouldn't live to even know how good it was, because if you told the king no to anything he asked you, he could chop your head off immediately, even if you're the queen. So she didn't have the ability to say no, but she did. She said, I'm not doing that. Now, that took some strength. That took some guts, which helps build the case of what he wanted her to come down wearing, nothing but the crown, because this is why I'm not doing that. And so he was enraged at her pushback, so he called in his servants. He called in his servants, his wise men, and he says, guys, I've got a problem here. You're going to have to help me, advise me what to do. I asked my queen to come down and so that all these people would see her, and she flat refused to come down. Can you believe she told me no? And he said, I don't know what to do. What do I do? And the advisors got together, they put their heads together, and they come back and they said, okay, king, here's what you should do. We think that she didn't just defy you. She's a threat to all of society. You got to handle this, I mean, severely and quickly. And here's what we think you need to do. You need to remove her crown. In other words, they could have said kill her, but they said you need to remove her crown. In other words, divorce her. She's not the queen anymore. Not only remove her crown, but banish her from your presence, from ever seeing you again. Because if other women in the country get a wind of what she's done, well, every woman in here will think they don't need to do what their husband tells them to do. You believe that? And so the king actually, did what they said. Now, don't miss this warning. I want to stop because I don't want you to miss this warning. I don't want you to miss this. Guys and gals, You are who you hang out with, who you surround yourself with. That's what I told the seniors in the first service. And so I'm telling you, I told them everything I said to them, because them and all their families were here the first service. And that's what I told them. That's what I told their families. That's what I'm telling you is you show me your posse and I'll show you who you're becoming. You show me who you hang out with. I think there's three things that really shape who you are and how you think. One is what you watch and put into your brain through what you watch. You watch TV shows, they shape how you begin to think. That's why on TV shows, they desensitize you to sin. We know that. There's an agenda to desensitize you. So you it's what you watch. It's what you listen to. It's the music that you pump into your brain through your pods, right? It's what you listen to, what you watch, and what you read. What you read and who you hang out with. The people you surround yourself with. You surround yourself with people who are continually crude and crass. You surround yourself with people, you're going to become just like those people. So take note of who you hang out with. Take note of who advises you, and maybe not formally, but in telling you what you should do and shouldn't do, take note of who you surround yourself with, because who is in your posse is who you are becoming. That's who you're becoming, right? And so the king took their advice. And the king, he wrote an irrevocable edict into Persian law that his queen should be removed as queen and that all women in the kingdom should give honor to their husbands, and that he sent letters to every province declaring that every man's the master of his home. Man, this is so comical in a way to us, you know. And guys, let me make sure you understand. I want to speak to the guys here for a moment, okay? Ladies, you can listen, but I want to speak to the guys because I want you to understand. Here at LifePoint, we are unequivocally we want to reach men. We want to reach men, and we want to challenge men. Okay? And I've never heard a lady complain about that because every woman wants a godly husband and a godly man, godly leader. Every woman. Because that's what how she's created. And that doesn't mean what our world would tell you that means, okay? So don't write me off and cut me off on that just because I'm saying that the man should lead his home and, you know, and you believe what the world says. This is by biblical design. And so we're unapologetically about reaching and discipling and men and women, but men, okay? And men, let me make sure you understand something here very quickly. If you have to tell anyone in any organization, I'm the leader, you're not the leader. Okay? That's what I tell my staff as our young guys, as I'm mentoring them. I say, if you need a position to be a leader, that means you're not a leader. If you have to tell somebody I'm the leader, you're not a leader. Hey guys, if you have to tell your wife that you're the leader, you're not the leader in your home. Right? You can't legislate morality. You've heard that, right? You can't legislate morality because that comes from conviction and heart. You can't legislate submission. That's crazy to think. You want your wife to follow you? If you have to make a law to get your wife to follow you, then you are not worth leading or following. Here's how you get her to follow you. You love her like Christ loved the church. You cherish her. You protect her. You serve her. You do those things as Christ did, and you see how that lady will follow you. Am I right, ladies? Listen, guys. Listen, take this marriage tip from this book of Esther here, and that's just a quick side note, but take this marriage tip that you love her and lead her like Christ led the church, and she will follow you anywhere. Now, chapter 1 shows us a drunken king and a defiant queen. And that sets us up for chapter 2, which we see a divine plan. But this morning, I want to show you three quick things, and I've just got it says 5 minutes left, but I don't typically pay attention to that. But if you'll give me about 12 minutes here, then we're going to get through three quick points that I want you to see out of this, all right? And I'm going to tell you 12 because that's about what it's going to be. And, you know, give me over, forget the under if you're going over and under with somebody right now. Forget the under. You can go over a few minutes, but forget the under. One, God uses the plans of the wicked as pawns for his will. God uses the plans of the wicked as pawns for his will. Listen, I'm not a chess player. I'm more of a checker player, you know? I mean, I'm more of a checker player. I don't play chess. I don't know how to play chess. Some of our staff play chess. I'm like, good for you, bro. I don't know what I'm doing. But I'm told when I see people playing chess, it's a different game. There's a skill to chess. You got to know when to move and how to move and what pieces to move in order to win. You've heard people say in the world of sports, I've heard, people talk about coaches that say, well, he's playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers. In other words, he's way ahead. He's thinking moves way down the road. And so I'm not a chess player, but there's a skill to it. When to move, how to move, what pieces to move. Here's what the book of Esther tells us. The book of Esther reminds us who's moving the pieces in all our lives. That's what it reminds us of. Who's moving the pieces of all of our lives. Even though God's name is not mentioned in the first chapter or even in the book here, we can see his hand moving the pieces of this story to completely bring about his will because he's sovereign and we see the providence of God. Now, let me give you another spoiler alert. Esther, whom this book is named after, is going to replace Vashti as the queen. She's going to become queen. Okay? And so as she becomes queen, for her to become queen, there has to be a vacancy for her to become queen. And before there can be a vacancy, there had to be a decree to dethrone the queen. And before there was a decree, there had to be a defiance of the queen. And in this story, and before the queen's defiance, there's the king's drunkenness. And before all this, there was this king's appetite for power and to be adored. And so when we see all this, each event in this story is like a chessboard, a piece on a chessboard, and God's hand is moving all these pieces to bring about exactly what he wants to happen. And that's so very important to know because here's the way I like to say it, God's will. In other words, God's will is going to happen. God's will. God's will is going to happen. Nothing is going to thwart God's will. That's why I look back. And I look back and I hate that my wife died. And it was devastating. It was devastating for my kid's mom to die. It was devastating. The thing that brought me comfort was the fact that God planned her birth date, God planned her death date, God wrote this story into my life, he wrote this story into my kid's life. God's moving the pieces. And I can look in the midst of that and say, I don't understand it. I can't imagine it. God, why? What's going on? It makes no sense to me. Is your hands off of the wheel? What's going on? But what I know theologically is God is moving the pieces for my good and for his glory. I know that makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world than anything I think because God uses broken kings. God uses bad decisions that we've all made. God uses job transfers and cancer battles, and he uses presidential elections to bring about his perfect plan. You know, we're in that silly season, aren't we, of this presidential election. And man, it gets sillier every 4 years. I don't even know what you call it now, right? And so many people, I mean, there's this tension in our world. It's the tensions and the divisions in our world are higher than ever because, man, people gang up and they think, this man or this woman, we got to back this man or this woman because they're going to change everything, right? I'm just going to be honest with you. Like Mark Lowry said, picking between the two presidential candidates we got is like trying to pick which toilet to lick. I mean, you know who the president's going to be? I mean, the one we got now doesn't even know he is president, if you want to know. And the other one, man, we don't have one that has any morality whatsoever, folks. You know that. Please, whoever you vote for who your convictions lead you to vote for, because that's what we say at LifePoint, man. We're not political. We're spiritual, and that's not our battle. You vote for whoever you vote for, but don't you think for a moment that we've got somebody that loves the Lord, man, and I hated seeing pictures with Jesus' hands on the shoulders of any of our presidential elections. It's sacrilege. We don't have a candidate that can spell Jesus, folks. Okay? And so just know that. It's sad. It's literally sad. It's a testimony to our country that the people we've got to vote for are these. It's a testimony to how bad and morally bankrupt and corrupt and absolutely almost stupid our world is that out of all the people in the world, we got these to vote for. Forget your party. Okay? Here's my point with all that. And by the way, If you're a Democrat, I just offend you. If you're a Republican, I just offend you. Equal opportunity, right? Here's my point with all that. Man, in November, some of you are going to wake up happy. Some of you are going to wake up very frustrated, depending on who you voted for. We got people that'll vote for both. Some of you can wake up mad. Some of you can wake up happy. Some of you can wake up absolutely devastated because you're thinking, man, the hope is in this man. The hope is in this man. I could say man or woman, but this year we have two men running, and as far as we know today, you know, and so the hope is in this man, and he lost, and we are, and folks, vote your convictions. Make your convictions from the Bible. Vote your biblical convictions from the Bible. That's between you and the Lord. Vote your biblical conviction from the Bible. But if your man doesn't win, here's what you do when you get up the next morning. You go, well, my man didn't win. But don't be devastated, because you then, no matter who wins, what do? We pray for that president, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible didn't say pray for him if you voted for him. He says, you pray for our president, and then what do? You trust in the Lord. Because what the Bible says is, do you know who's going to be president in November? Exactly the person God wants to be president in November. That's who's going to be president. Man, it's president now. The last president we had, the one before that, you voted, but it was God that put them there. Every one of them, since George Washington, every one of them until the day you go home, every one of them until Jesus returns, every leader is put in place by the hand of God. And sometimes it does not make any sense to you, because you're thinking, how in the world? But here's what you know, because of what we see through the book of Esther. God is moving those pieces that we might not ever know why, because it might not come to fruition until long after you and I are gone. We might see it in 2 years. It might be long after you and I are gone. But here's what we know. This world is God's world. It's not my world. It's his world. Matter of fact, I don't even belong here, right? I don't belong here because it's not my home. But this world is God's world. Proverbs 16:9 says this, the heart of man plans his ways. Boy, there's a lot of planning going on right now. There's a lot of planning on how to get the president elected, whichever party. There's a lot of planning. You got a lot of planning. Heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Bible tells us that God puts kings in place. And so only thing I'm telling you today is you should vote. You should vote your convictions based off of biblical convictions, vote your convictions. And then if your president wins, you better pray for him like nobody else, because of the pressure and because, you know, I said a moment ago that I can't say that either of these men that's running does not know the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. But I can sure tell you by their fruit, according to what the Bible says, none of them know the Lord according to their fruit. Okay? Now, so you better pray for them, that they get godly people around them. Pray for them, no matter who it is, but you trust in the Lord. And don't put your hope in a man. Put your hope in the Lord, because God's moving those pieces. And it might be, and here's the thing, it might be that God's moving those pieces in a way that you can't see, and you might not see them, but you trust the Lord. You trust the Lord, and you remain strong in your convictions, and you remain strong in your devotion to the Lord. Right? I mean, this should give God's people incredible comfort in a corrupt world. The ways of the wicked, the decisions of the evil leaders, the brokenness of our culture cannot and will not prevent God from working for our good and his glory. It cannot, it will not. God's sovereign, God's in control. That should give you great comfort. Secondly, God's people live for God's glory, or the glory of God, not the greatness of the world. Xerxes lived for the approval of his kingdom. He was consumed by what he accumulated and put it on display for all to behold. He lived for the greatness of the world. Looking at this king's life should cause us to pause and ask, what are we living for? What are we living for? You know, as exiles immersed in a culture of consumerism and materialism, it can be easy to find ourselves allured by what's shiny and by what's new. Left unchecked and unyielded to the Holy Spirit, we can find our gaze fixed and our hearts gripped by so much here on earth that we fail to even live for heaven. We must remember this is not our home. Hebrews 13, 14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's our home. Folks, we cannot live like the world and reach the world. We can't live like the world we're trying to reach. Having nice things is not the issue. I hope you have nice things. Loving, needing nice things is the issue. That's what this king did. I challenge the seniors in the first service. I challenge you. What are you living for? Are you living for the greatness of this world? Or are you living for the glory of God? One's going to fulfill you, and one is literally going to bring death into your life. What are you living for? Our hearts, if our hearts belong to Christ, what are you living for? Where's your heart? And finally, what we see here is that Jesus is the better king. He's the better king. I want to make sure you see this story is ultimately about how God is moving to keep his promises and preserve his people. Remember, Esther and the Jews are in Susa, and they are in a pagan land that's opposed to God. So are we. But God is moving to preserve his people and to keep his promises then, and he's doing the same thing now. That's why we trust him no matter who our president is, and we don't get into battles, and we don't create division. We love people who are different than us because we reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't let political divisions, we don't let all that, we don't get wrapped up in that because we get wrapped up in our Lord. And so God is working to keep his promises and preserve his people. The story ultimately, it points us to remember that there's a better king coming for the people of God. Matter of fact, he's already come, and his name is Jesus. The king of this story, he lived for power, and he lived for honor, and he lived for riches. That was his goal, power and honor and riches. Jesus had all those. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's got all the power. He's got all the honor. He's got all the riches, but he emptied himself and he left all that to come to earth. This king, he took his wife. He banished his bride because she rebelled against him. But Jesus, the greater king, his bride, the church, rebelled against him. But rather than banishing her, he came to save her. You see, and bring her into his earthly kingdom. You see, the point is, Jesus is the better king. And so I end with two questions. Have you trusted Jesus as your king and as your savior? If you've not trusted in Jesus as your king and savior, if you will text the word Jesus to the number that's going to pop on the screen, we will be in touch with you if you're watching online. But if you're in the room, we're right here. You just come back in the hallway and we will help you understand what that means. Have you trusted Jesus? We live in a wicked, pagan, gone mad, crazy world. We don't know what's coming next. It's getting to the point of not surprising us what comes up next. It's like, wow, we're not even bewildered anymore by the philosophies and things that happen. We're not bewildered anymore. But here's what we know. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. And we hope you trust him because there's something much greater than this world. There's something much greater. Have you trusted Jesus? If not, let us know. If you have, are you trusting him now? Are you trusting him with your kids? Are you trusting him with your marriage? Are you trusting him with your job, with your finances? Are you trusting him? It's easy to let all these things that happen to us knock us completely off center. It's easy to let them distract us. It's easy, but if we know Jesus is moving the pieces, then we can trust him. Are you trusting him now? Finally, one more question. Are you living for the glory of God? Or are you living for the greatness of the world? So if you don't know Jesus, would you text and would you come back and see us? And Moms and dads, are you trusting Jesus with your kids, with your marriage? And are you living for God's glory or for the greatness of the world? Those are three penetrating questions that we need to ask ourselves. Those are three penetrating questions that we need to literally ask ourselves and let roll around our head this week that I hope you do. They'll make an amazing difference in your life when you begin to say, you know what? I trust Jesus, and I trust him not just for my salvation, but I trust him with my wife. I trust him with my marriage. My marriage is in the tank, but I trust him, and I'm going to do what he tells me to do, and it's going to make an amazing difference when you say, I'm going to reject the pull to live. I'm not going to get sucked in the vortex of living for the greatness of the world. I'm going to live for the glory of God. I'm going to live for the glory of God. See what a difference that makes in your life. I pray and I hope that we see this world, this country, come back to the Lord. I hope and I pray that we see this country do that. I know that like Esther, we're going to see in this book, for that to happen, God's going to do that. If he's going to do that, he's going to use someone, and it can be you, but it doesn't depend on you. But I hope you say, let it be me, Lord. And you stand strong for the Lord. You stand strong for the Lord, as we're going to see, and see what God does. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, because Travis sang too long again today, we're just going to dismiss you. I hope y'all send Travis a sternly worded email about singing too long. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. We're just going to dismiss you and let you go ponder these things. If you want to see us, come back, come outside and see us. Father, we love you. Thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, we pray that today that we would legitimately, Father, I pray that people would trust you as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that people would trust you as their Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that we would trust you with our life, that we would trust you with our wives, that we would trust you with our kids, that we would trust you with our jobs, with our finances, that we would just trust you with our friends, that we would trust you. God, I pray, Father, that we would live for your glory and not the greatness of the world. Lord, I pray that we would be those that you would remind us that God will use someone, but if we don't stand up, he's going to use someone else. And I pray that we would all stand up so that 2/3 of the kids don't walk away, but 2/3 of the kids actually run harder after you than ever before because they see real hope. Lord, we love you and we praise you. I pray that you would help people to follow you as their Savior, to follow you as their King, and trust you with everything in their life and to live for your glory and not the greatness of the world. We love, praise, adore, and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.